Hello and welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message given on Sunday, June 24th, 2012 by Brad Warren, Stephen Gooch, and Lee Younger.
Everybody can take a seat. We're going to do something a little bit different today. Some of you know that we've just kind of learned from some people in Chicago, from the guys at Mission USA that preach to guys out of gangs in prison and stuff, that they often will get every Tuesday night they get three pastors and give them a question and give them 10 minutes or less to answer it. And so we've been doing that sometimes. It's super fun. And the question this time, I'm reading a book right now, rereading it, and it's a guy telling basically his story about his journey with Jesus, but he's telling it to God in the most beautiful language ever. He was an African brother, and the book is 1,500 years old. It's a guy named Augustine. And what happened, he was wild, super wild and crazy. And he had a mother who loved Jesus and prayed for him all the time. And he had escaped from her and went to Italy. He was in Milan, Italy, and he was exploring Jesus because he found a friend that loved Jesus. And the guy had given him some letters of Paul to read, so he was starting to read that stuff. And he was in what they call a terrazza, like a terrace, I guess. And some kids were playing a game. And in the game, there was a phrase they were saying, take up and read, take it and read. Take it and read. And he was like, okay. And he grabbed a copy of Paul's letter to the Romans. And it was just chapter 13. And he read verse 13. And it said, don't get all drunk or give yourselves to lust and quarrels and fighting, but rather arm yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and give no more thought to your sinful nature and its desires. And he had been thinking, I don't know how I could ever change because I'm such a mess. But just that one scripture where it said, apparently you can do this. If Jesus is your strength, if he's your weapon, if you arm yourself with him, you can be different. And he thought, wow, I can really be different. And that one verse radically changed his entire life and Western civilization, pretty much, just that one scripture. I have a book. This is a book on the Sermon on the Mount. It's like a million pages. And I bought this book right here the first summer we were married, 36 years ago. And I had just been a Christian, and I read it. It's by a pastor named Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I've loved him ever since. And when he was going through the Beatitudes, he got to the part where he said, blessed are those who mourn, because they'll be comforted. And it's not like if you're sad, you'll be happy. It basically means you'll be happy if you mourn the death of something. It's like the death of who you thought you were. When you get to a place where you realize, I'm not who I thought I was, and that person is really dead, and you mourn for that person. Or if you have a dream, I dream I'm going to have a certain kind of family, or I'm going to have a certain kind of future, and then it dies. And you mourn for it. It's not going to be what you thought. And then he said, that's where you're going to see God, in the new future. When you mourn the death of something you hope for. When we were getting ready to come home from being missionaries, I had received a job offer in a big, big church in West Knoxville. A guy was going to leave, a guy that I really, really loved. We were super good friends. He was going to leave, and they were offering me the job to the 30 to 45-year-olds. And I was so excited about it. And he called me about 3:30 in the morning and said, oh, what time is it over there? It happened all the time. And he said, I just want to tell you, I'm not going to leave. Things have changed, and I'm not leaving. So that position isn't opening. And it was a dream I had that it died, and I mourned for it. But then some other people said, you know, I think Oak Ridge, why don't you start a church there? And I was like, whatever. But we did. And my life has been full in ways that it never would have been. Helping 30 to 45-year-olds, that was it. I help out in the middle school. They stitch my chin. I have a church and a life full of people that I have never known, would have never known. And my life is a million times richer than it could have been. And I'm thankful for a dream that died. We asked the three guys to come up and share what was a scripture, one scripture, that revolutionized your life. Just when you read it, it was like, wow. And why is that? So,
Lee told me I have to follow St. Augustine. Yeah.
Mm. By the way, the guy playing bass today, that's my brother. No, he doesn't deserve all of that. I'm taller than him, but he can grow a beard. That's the difference. That's how you can tell us apart. Responding to this topic this week was a little hard for me because I'm not sure that the Lord works on me in dramatic ways. I don't know if there's been a dramatic understanding of Scripture that's changed in me. And the way I can explain it, it's kind of like the first time I watched Star Wars with my wife, Molly. At the end, Han Solo comes out of the sun, right, and shoots Darth Vader so he goes flying away. And so Luke can go and blow up the Death Star. And she goes, "Oh, I knew he'd come back." And I was like, yeah, of course he comes. He always comes back. Like, of course, I've seen this 1,000 times. He always comes back. I don't remember the first time that Han Solo came back. I don't know. I was a child, right? And it's kind of like that with me and God sometimes because I've had a very good Christian education. I had good habits that I developed growing up of Bible study and quiet times and stuff like that. Those aren't virtues, right? But they're useful habits. And because of that, I think I often, like with Han Solo, I lose sight maybe of some of the, like the delight, the amazingness of the Scripture sometimes. But I will tell you about what he's teaching me now. And it's one of those things that eventually, like, I realize what he's doing and the light switches come on, right? The Lord is teaching me to understand 2 Peter 1:3, which says this: "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." This is kind of my story of how I got to an understanding of that, or at least the current understanding of that. For my whole life, if you had asked me these questions, I would have responded the same way that I will respond today, okay? If they said, if you said, "Is God in control and is everything under control?" I would say, "Yeah, of course it is." Should I worry? No. Does God have a purpose for me? Yes, absolutely. But maybe until the last 6 months or so, I don't know that I'd had a real reason to believe it. I don't know if I'd really needed to believe that. Everything was under control. I'm generally an optimist. I don't worry much. And I was kind of on track for the purpose I sought. When I was young, and I don't have to laugh about it, that saying that anymore. Like used to, I would have to laugh and I would say, "When I was young." But now I'm getting to a point where I don't have to laugh about that. I had an English teacher in high school who, she had a husband that was a little mysterious to me. His name was Bob Tuttle. And for some reason, I had this vision of who Bob Tuttle was. He traveled the world for whatever he did. And I kind of saw him as like this rich Indiana Jones that nobody shot at, okay? And I thought, I could be that. Maybe I'll be something like that someday, you know, some guy who travels the world. And I remember being in college, and my friend Andy's dad was around, and he was complaining because he'd just gotten back from Crete. And I was thinking, "You went to Crete and you complained about it, you know?" And he said to me, "The world looks the same from inside of a hotel room, a conference room, and a taxi." I just thought, I just didn't get that. And then I started working and traveling, and I learned that the world looks exactly the same from the inside of a hotel room and a conference room, and it was a rental car for me. And I remember often thinking I'd be in neat cities or whatever, and I was thinking I might as well be in Cincinnati, you know, like from what I'm seeing of this. I also learned that a very important thing from my boss at the time. He used to say, "This is not my life. This is what I do to fund my life." And it, for some reason, that just really rang true to me. And the more I worked, the more it rang true to me. The message in all of that to me from the Lord, I think, was that it's not what I thought it would be.
and maybe I'm not made for this thing. I'm not sure I connected that last piece at the time, that I wasn't made for this. But all of it brought me to a point where now I'm a stay-at-home dad, and here I am 3 kids later, and a couple months ago I found myself crying in my bathroom. Molly was at work. This drives her crazy because she's never, ever seen me cry, and it just drives her crazy that I do all my crying away from her. It was kind of strange. It was a gratitude cry, right? It was a joy. It was a joyful kind of cry. I only really cry when the Lord reminds me that He's there with me. It was an "I know You're there" cry. I'll get to that in a minute. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." And 16:9 says, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." About the time we had Sam, God started teaching me to submit to that, the idea that He has His purposes for me, and they're different from what mine may be, through Paul's advice to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he says, "Make it your ambition to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you." He was taking away my childish ideas of what my life was going to be and bringing me to what His purposes are for me today and what His purposes are for me tomorrow, whatever that is. My ambition didn't have a choice but to take a back seat to God's purpose. He was working His will in me and teaching me about Him and about what I'm being made for. We've been married almost 14 years. We have a 3.5-year-old. So for a long time, we kind of had trouble having kids. But we'd always had the intention of we'd have a few, we'd adopt a few, right? And that's how we'd get our family. So it took us a while to have Sam, but as soon as we had him, we started into the foster care process because we thought that's how we're going to get the rest of our kids. We didn't know that it would not take any time at all to have our daughter. We were about halfway through the classes to do foster care when we found out we were pregnant. Well, not we. She was pregnant. I was a part of that, I guess. But, so we had Bess. We go back through. We start our home study stuff up again. We're getting done with all that. And we'd started it, so we felt like, okay, we better hurry up and finish it, even though maybe it was a little earlier than we would have wanted to. And then they call us, like, the day after we're done, you know, because there's a need for all that. And all of a sudden, I have a 6-week-old baby that is 13 months younger than the child I just got sleeping through the night. And, yeah, all of a sudden, I was just back in the thick of it. And we joke sometimes that the Lord kind of tricked us into this. Like, if we'd known what we were getting into with foster care, we would probably not have signed up for it. Or He didn't at least bring us to that crisis where we had to reluctantly obey. We felt called to foster care in particular because of where Molly works. She works at the Children's Hospital, East Tennessee Children's Hospital. And there was one little boy, his name was Tristan, and he was beat up by somebody. And nobody really wanted him. And for some reason, she got it on her heart that we wanted him. And it didn't work out that we would get him. But we realized that, you know, with all the kids that come through the hospital and she sees, that that's kind of what the Lord was calling us to. And He was calling us to a thing that we knew would require heartbreak on our side. We're still ready for that heartbreak. We had no idea what it would be like, but we knew He was calling us to this kind of hard thing. And we knew that if He was calling us to it, that He would be faithful to complete it, okay, because of Philippians 1:6. And we did not know what we were in for. And I can honestly say this is the hardest thing I've ever, ever done, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. It's the hardest thing I've ever done. It's been the most demanding thing. Things like this. Here I am. I have a 13-month-old, and now I have a, 14, wait, forget the math. Bess didn't understand why I couldn't pick her up when I was feeding Michael. Right? Sometimes, well, he was a very difficult baby too when he started. And sometimes he still is. I need to note though that when I was writing that in the computer, when I was typing it in, he was sitting on the floor just cooing at me, like this cute little thing, you know? So it's a lot better than it was. But it was nowhere near like the horror stories you hear about kids and what it can be. But he particularly was a panicky, unpredictable baby, and he was a bit of a screamer. And it was just really, really hard. And all of a sudden, I had 3 kids in car seats, a new baby that I didn't know anything about, a court case and all these errands, doctor's appointments, visitation, all this stuff I had to do. The week we got him, Molly was on the schedule to work more than she didn't work that week. Like, she worked more shifts than she was off that week. I had some help. But imagine having a baby without maternity leave and all of a sudden getting a baby and you didn't have the whole pregnancy time to let that idea gestate in your head that you're going to have a kid. We had no idea what he was like, what his schedule might be, if he even had one, and we had no idea how long he would stay. I got to a point a month or so into it where I was exhausted, and physically was the least way I was exhausted. I did not know what Jesus had gotten me into or where he was in it. Then one night, Christy Younger called me, and we talked mom to mom, and she let me talk about all the stuff that was going on, and she prayed for me, which was incredible. If you're ever in trouble, get Christy to pray for you. It was just what I needed from the perfect person to hear it from. And it was the Lord saying to me, see, I'm still here. I'm right here in it with you. That was when I did my crying. It was right after I hung up with her. And it was the good Father reminding me that he loved me and that he was in this thing with me. One of the things she said to me on the phone that night, I think it was during her prayer, was basically 2 Peter 1:3. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And that idea has been growing in me and giving me what I need to do this hard but good thing. So time rolls on. We care about him. He's in our house. You know, he's our son now. We think he should stay with us from everything we know. We don't get to make that decision. We want to make plans with him in the picture, but we have no idea still what will happen with him. And that is a very hard thing. We think, like, what if he goes home to a situation we think is not as good as staying with us? What if Bess wakes up in the morning, like she often does, and says, Michael? And I have to, like, tell my daughter bad news about her brother, you know? What if he shows up in the ER sometime and Molly sees him because she's working there and he's in a bad way? And if he stays, how long until this thing's over and it's resolved and, you know, we can stop dealing with it? What if his mother is pregnant again? Do we want another baby if it comes to that? I've had babies for 4 years. I'm a little over having babies. But that's Michael's whole sibling, you know? Do we need another mixed up court case? Do we need however many more years of uncertainty of waiting for this mixed up system to resolve anything? You know, that's a big question for us. She is pregnant, by the way, so very real. And it made me think, Lord, you were a lot more fun when you were making wine at parties. You know, like, why do you call me to all this hard stuff? It was a lot better back then. Twice in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about God's presence during trouble. In 2 Corinthians 1:9, he says, but this happened so that we would not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, he writes this in reference to that the thorn in his flesh that God won't take away from him, this thing that's nagging at him. He says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So, if I'm going to be obedient to what he's calling me to, if he has a purpose for my life, if his grace is sufficient for me, there's one thing that I cannot do. I cannot worry about it. Since he has given us everything we need for life and godliness, he has the audacity to tell us not to worry. Go read Matthew 6. I can't worry or fear or dread what's coming or get down or get angry because I have a Savior who has given me all I need. So I will not worry. I will choose to be joyful. I will not fear. I will choose faith. I will not dread what might come. I will hope. I will not be angry. I will choose peace. I will trust him who called me and his goodness to see me through it. There we go. And now my good friend, Stephen Gooch.
If you want to turn with me, I'll be working through 1 Samuel 16. There'll be a couple of passages in there I'll be looking at. Here was my situation. I was asked to be a leader of a ministry, and had done so for about a year, and I found out that someone very close to me during that time was backbiting me. They were saying I was too old, had no skills. I never did anything worthwhile. Off and on for a whole year, I would get these reports. And it was like they had put me in the back of their truck, backed it up to the junk pile, and dumped me off. But here's the important thing. I didn't choose me. God chose me. God put me in it. I didn't put me in it. We were supposed to pick a verse that took us through a tough situation, but for me, it was the situation that kicked the verse into play. To understand where I'm coming from, you need to know how God worked in my life. And it was in God's timing, He took this passage and worked it in my life. Sometimes you get a passage and it comes into your life and it's like a ton of bricks and it's like set you free from a lot of stuff. And there's victory after victory. But most of the time, when a verse comes into your life, as Lee says, it pollinates, then it germinates, and then it dominates your life in the best way. It changes your mind and changes your heart. The words become a strong fortress into your life, and it's a refuge for you to run to. And that's what happened to me in 1 Samuel 16. Most of us have heard these verses before, but I'd like to give you a background. The story is about kings being set up and taken down. But in this situation, there are two men that make crucial errors. And one of them was the prophet Samuel. The other one was Jesse, the father of David. Long before this occurred, when God had chosen to give Israel a king, He gave them Saul. And He told Samuel to go and find Saul and anoint him. When Samuel saw Saul, it's hard to say, isn't it? He saw him with a bunch of Israelites, and he was a head taller than everybody else. And Samuel said at this time, "Do you see him, Israel? Do you see him? This is the one that the Lord has chosen." And in Samuel's mind, Saul became the standard of what he thought kings should look like. But then Saul made a very foolish mistake and he was taken down. And so God sent Samuel to find and anoint the new king. And He sent him to Jesse's house. But before God could show Samuel the new king, He had to remove his old mindset of what a king should look like. Because Samuel thought that every future king would be tall and impressive, like King Saul. Well, Samuel got to Jesse's house, and most of you know the story. He had Jesse get all of his sons and pass them before him. And when they came in, the first one that came in was Eliab. And guess what? He was tall and impressive. And Samuel said in his mind, "Surely this is the one the Lord has anointed." And God turned right around in the next verse and said to him, "Don't consider his height or his appearance. For the Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart." Even the mighty prophet didn't understand what God chooses. He chooses by the heart. Okay, now here's the second guy that made a mistake, and that was Jesse, David's father. All the guys had passed through, and there was none left. And so Samuel asked Jesse, "Is there nobody else?" Now get this. Jesse said, "Well, yeah, there's the youngest one out there in the field." And when the word "youngest" is being used, the word means little. So little, in fact, it means to cut off or to be done away with. In Eugene Peterson's The Message, it says, Samuel says to Jesse, "Are there no more sons?" And Jesse said, "Yes, there's the runt." And as adults, we know what rut means. It's no good. It's good to be thrown out. But this is the hard thing to understand. The one who should have been excited for David, the one who should have been his greatest encourager, the one who should have wanted him right from the start, was his own father, and he called him a runt. That's the hard part, when those you're the closest to are the ones that hurt you the most. That's why this passage is so important to me, because I didn't choose the leadership role. God chose me. He didn't see me as something to throw in the pile. There comes a time in everybody's life where the closest person to you sees you as a runt. It may be your parents who view you like Jesse viewed David. You may be in a ministry where someone is blaming you for everything that goes wrong. Or it could be even a relationship where the person views you as something that is not worth keeping, something to be discarded, something to be disposed of. God doesn't see you that way. He's the sovereign Lord. He chooses where you go and what positions you have. But many people miss the fact that you are the one that God has chosen you in every position. Samuel didn't get it. David's father didn't get it. God gets it. Now, you know this as well as I do. The Bible speaks a lot about different runts in the Word. A couple of Zechariah and Elizabeth were an older couple, and they couldn't have children. And in that day, that was a cultural curse. But through them, God produced the forerunner of the Messiah. Rahab, who was a harlot, she eventually became the grandmother of King David, and she also was in the line of Christ. And then there was tiny Zacchaeus. He was so little, he had to climb into a tree to see the face of Jesus. But at one point, Jesus, in front of everybody, asked him to come down and said, "Let's go eat." All of these people were disposable, but not to God. I want to describe for you, for me, how the actual verses from 1 Samuel worked. When I would go through things during the year that were tough, I would have a verbal, in my brain, conversation. And this is what it was like. Every time I would do this, when tough stuff would come up, I would say, "There's a crowd out there, and the crowd is telling me, you're nothing but a runt." And I would tell the crowd, "Yes, I am." But then God would step in and say, "But you're mine. You're my runt." After a while, these verses dominated the way I looked at myself. I might even be a runt, but I'm God's runt. In Psalm 84, it says, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. For God is a sun and a shield, and the Lord bestows favor and honor." It just does something to you after a while to know that God has chosen you for something. Even if your divine appointment is causing you pain, knowing that God chose you becomes your refuge and your strength. No matter what the situation, you begin to understand and believe that not only are you God's runt, but you are His chosen beloved. Thank you.
Okay, so the verse for me, the question, what's a verse that when you really got it, it changed your whole life? It comes out of Romans chapter 3. It's two verses, really. Well, it's one verse, but you have to have the other one to kind of set it up. So it's a funny thing, this little verse, because when it clicked for me and when I got it, I had already been a Christian like for a really, really long time. I'd actually already been in vocational ministry completely for, you know, like for years already. And I'd already been kind of doing this thing. And then this verse came and happened, and I realized I didn't really know the gospel. I knew part of it. And I don't know if that's ever happened for you. I'm going to back up real quick, then we'll look at this verse in a minute. So I'm one of those kids that grew up in church, went to, you know, heard sermons three times a week. You know, we were there, you know, all the time, you know. And I've heard "Just As I Am," you know, 743,000 times in my life. You know, I'm one of those kids. And some of you have been those kids too. And so I grew up knowing, I always
believed in God. I always believed in Jesus, what he did on the cross. I always knew that he died to pay for sins. I always knew the whole thing. I knew the good news. I knew the gospel. It was in my heart. I loved Jesus. I wanted him. I needed him, all that kind of stuff. I was always aware of the fact that I was a sinner. I didn't have a problem with any of that stuff. And then there came a point in my life that I realized I didn't know the whole good news. What I knew, but I didn't know the whole thing. You see, even though I was the kid that I was always in church and I knew the gospel and I knew Jesus and I knew the Bible and all that kind of stuff, I always felt like, and some of you are going to say, I felt that way too. And so this is for you. I always felt like, for some reason, I was in trouble with God. I always felt like, I mean, I know he loves me and everything, but I had this sneaking suspicion that I'm in trouble. You know, like I was always that way in school too. I was always like, as soon as the teacher said my name, I'd be like, what is it now? Like, where do I just go straight to the principal? Am I kicked out of your class? What's the deal? Yes, I wasn't paying attention. So what was it this time? I was always that kid. And so I always kind of felt like there's a little bit of low-level fear in the back of my head that for some reason I'm in trouble with God. I don't know what it is. I always believed that Jesus had paid for me, and yet I kept doing the same things. Like, I knew that Jesus died for sin, and yet I kept sinning. All of us do. And it's like, at what point, if I could have put it on paper, this is the way I would have said it, or if I could have said it out loud, I would have said, at what point does God just wring his hands with me and say, enough! I'm tired of it. Like, okay, I paid for your sin, but you just keep doing it. You just keep standing in it. You just keep stepping in it. You keep doing the same thing over and over again. I felt like a dog that just can't figure out the whole housebroken thing. And the owner just says, again with the couch. Again, right here on the carpet. One time, Christy and I had this Jack Russell Terrier, which I would, like, when we do premarital counseling, I always tell the kids, don't buy a dog. And I'm glad, I think Christy had to take Jack home, so she's not hearing this, which is good. Don't buy a dog. Whatever you do, don't. And they always disobey me. They get married, and instantaneously they buy a dog. I'm like, have a kid rather than don't do the dog thing. But we did. We got married. Nobody told us don't buy a dog. We bought a Jack Russell Terrier, which is like Satan of dogs. And so then we had this little dog, and I remember we used to just like, well, like if we were going to a movies or something, we would keep him in this little like laundry room that we had. We would keep him in the laundry room and then we'd get back from the so that he didn't eat the house, you know? And so this one night we were just like, we were going to go to the movies. We put him in the little laundry room and everything. He had food, water, all the, you know, whatever. But it was the Lord of the Rings movie, you know? So it was like 4 hours and we came back and the laundry room was brown, you know? And you're just like, it was like somebody had had like a dog bomb. Like they pulled the pin, they threw the dog in there and just shut the door. It was just ridiculous. And I don't know what happened. I don't even know how. It's like, how did it get up there? I just don't even know. But that's what I always felt like. I always felt like with God, like I'm that unhousebroken dog. And he walks in and he's like, again with that? Again? And I didn't know what to, you know, I believed in Jesus, but I just always felt that way. I just felt like I was in trouble. And I was at Kern United Methodist here in Oak Ridge. Well, because for those of you that are new to Triple C, we used to meet at the Oak Ridge Associated University's Pollard Auditorium, which is in between the Civic Center and the DoubleTree Hotel. We used to meet there. And then in 2003, they said, we're going to renovate the place. You got to go somewhere else. And we didn't know where we were going to go. And Tom was good friends with this guy named Mark Flynn, who was the pastor at Kern Methodist. He said, you can come over here, have church at night for as long as you need to. Don't even pay. And we're like, unbelievable. So we went over there and we were having church in there. Sanctuary, and Christy and I had just had Anna a few months before, and she was like small enough, you know, she's almost 9 years old now, but she was small enough at that time. She was still in the, like the little baby carrier, you know, that just clicks into the car, and you just kind of rock them in the baby carrier. And she wasn't happy on this one night that Tom was preaching. He was talking about Romans chapter 3, and so I told Christy, I'll take the baby out into the foyer. I'll do the swing thing with the baby carrier. It'll be fine. So I take her out there, and we're just walking around the foyer of Kern United Methodist, and I'm just swinging this thing back and forth. You know, shh, it's going to be okay, shh. And I heard Tom talking, and he started talking about some stuff, and I was like, you know, shh, it's going to be okay. And I'm listening to him kind of faintly, you know, through the, there's like the door of the sanctuary, then there's some stairs and down into the foyer. And I'm listening and I'm trying to hear what he's saying. And I look at Anna, I'm like, for real, just shh, I'm trying to hear what he's saying, you know, like, honestly. So I got closer and closer to the little door of the sanctuary. And finally, I'm leaning against the door, holding this carrier, doing like this, just like listening to what he's saying, just swinging her. Honestly, be quiet, you know? And I'm listening to what he's saying because he was reading these verses. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I knew that. You know, they told us we were sinners when I was, you know, that was like the first word you learn. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And I'm like, I know what that means. It means I'm forgiven of all my sins because of Jesus' death on the cross. I got that. I know. But I keep doing them and I have to go back and it's the whole unhousebroken dog thing. And he said, you know, that word justified, it means more than being forgiven. And that's when I looked at Anna and I'm like, please be quiet. I don't know what he's talking about. He says, there's more than just your sin is taken away. Your sin is taken away and something else is put in. And I remember standing there holding on to the door, swinging this carrier, going, what? What's put in? What happens next? Justification, he says, when you're justified, it means that God, in the instant that you accepted Jesus, not only did he take away all your sin off of your record so that it's as if you didn't do any of the bad stuff, but then he puts in the righteousness of Jesus onto your account. And I was like, what? And he goes on to talk about it. And I'm sitting there, I'm literally just goosebumps and going, why has nobody ever told me this? And I don't know if they told me and I didn't hear it or what. I don't know how that stuff works out. I remember one time we were at a Young Life camp in Minnesota. And my friend Thomas Wickland was in Bill Reeser's cabin. He was in high school. And Bill told him the message of the gospel. And Thomas looks at him. And Thomas had been in Young Life for 3.5 years. He'd been in his campaigner group for all this time. And Thomas goes, Bill, you've never said that before. And Bill was like, dude, I've told you that for 3.5 years. I've told you every time we've hung out. I've told you this 700 times. And he was like, no, dude, if you had told me that, I would have accepted it a long time ago. And sometimes that happens. I don't know what the case was, but I'm listening to him say this. He says, justified, it means that in that instant, God not only forgives you, but he declares you as righteous as Jesus. He takes away the bad. He puts in something good. When God looks at you, he said, it's as if, it's not just as if you didn't sin, okay? We didn't just erase the bad moments of your life. He said, when God looks at you, and buckle up, baby, because this is awesome. He said, it's as if you had lived every moment of your life as beautifully as Jesus would have done it if he were in your life. And I'm sitting there swinging this baby carrier going, what? I felt like in that moment, I felt like I had been the world's greatest car fanatic. And then after 20 years, somebody said, have you ever seen a Ferrari? And I was like, what's a Ferrari? And then they show it to me. And I'm like, what? They've had these this whole time? I felt like I was the biggest Chicago Bulls fan of all time. Michael Jordan posters all over my room. And then somebody says, yeah, but have you ever seen him dunk? And I'm like, no. What is it? What's a dunk? Does he do a dunk? And then they show me the tape. And I'm like, are you kidding me? That's what I felt like. I felt like I only knew half of this. And I didn't know the best half. I knew that God had forgiven me. I didn't know he saw me like that. I always felt like I was in trouble. I didn't know that he had rewritten my past. There's a writer named Mike Mason. He says, when you understand the gospel, you start to become optimistic, not only about your future, but you become optimistic about your past. Isn't that beautiful? I'm not in trouble. In the eyes of God, I'm as righteous as Jesus. It feels scandalous for me to say that out loud. It feels like I want to be careful. I want to make sure that I say that right. And yet, I don't know if I can handle believing it. That because of what he did, I come to him and I say, look, I'm a complete and total mess. I have messed this thing up and only you can rescue me. I'm going to throw my life into your hands. Would you please forgive me, rescue me, give me a new life? And he says, yes, not only am I going to take all of your sin, but I'm going to put all my righteousness on you as a free gift. And I promise that's the way I see you from now on. You're justified. I always felt like I was in trouble. And I was wrong. The good news is, I just didn't know how good the good news was. It's really good. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the fact that a verse can take hold in our heart and our mind and change everything. Thank you for my brother Tom, who said the words that I needed to hear on the night that I needed to hear them, swinging that baby back and forth, and the way that you set my heart free, in the way that you made me excited to face another day, instead of afraid that I was going to the principal's office. Because I'm justified. I'm forgiven, but I'm clean. And you've declared me and all my brothers and sisters in here just as righteous as Jesus. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. In Jesus' name.
Information about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, including staff blogs, ministries we love and support, or just to connect with us, you can find us on the web at c3oakridge.org.